The scripture reading today is Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and evermore.
I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, as this morning we'll be finishing up in this brief study of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. We'll be reading just the last few verses of the end of this chapter, Isaiah 40. Beginning down in verse number 27 and reading down through verse 31, you can follow along in your Bibles or just listen. And the scripture says this: Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I hate waiting. I told somebody recently that I very rarely ever quote a movie in the pulpit, but I'm going to start this morning by breaking that rule. If you've seen that great work of art, that incredible display of cinematography and portrayal of beauty, in other words, if you have seen the 1987 movie The Princess Bride, you will know that line well, for in it, the character Inigo Montoya says, I hate waiting. You don't have to have seen that movie, though, to appreciate the sentiment that just came out there, because we all hate waiting. I would bet that in a number of your homes this past week, you experienced that hatred of waiting. If you stick a pile of presents under a Christmas tree, and you tell children that they have to wait to a certain time before they can open them, strange things begin to happen. Things like picking up the boxes, shaking the boxes. And then if they grow old enough, they'll do devious things, particularly devious things among certain ones, where they're literally children who will unwrap the presents very carefully, look at them, put them back in and wrap them, all without the giver ever even known. I was never that kind of person, I'm telling the truth there. But I knew many that were. And some of them never stop either. When they get leave being a children, they still do those kinds of things for the presents under the trees. We all hate waiting. We hate it in the checkout line. We hate it at restaurants. There is this internal clock that we have that we assume that our food should be arriving at a certain time. If you're at a fast food place, your clock is sent for one length of time. A fast casual place, it might be a little longer. A sit-down restaurant, a little longer than that. Fine dining, even longer than that. You know inside when that clock, when the alarm bell is going off, saying the food should be here now. We all kind of know that. There's that point at which they have now taken too long. And it shows up in the way that we talk. It shows up, first of all, it's something like, boy, it's taken a long time, maybe you say to the person next to you. Then that conversation moves to something like, what's going on back there that it's taking this long? Then it goes to, I have never experienced such poor treatment in all my life that they would sit there and make us wait all of this time. We hate waiting. Even though we all hate waiting, we all wait for something. Human beings live in expectation. That's just a part of our nature. We are always waiting for something. Sometimes we wait for small things, like the meal that we may eat, or waiting for this guy in front of me to be done speaking so I actually can get to my meal today. Some of the things we wait for are things like a job promotion, or the completion of a degree, or a wedding day, or even news from a doctor. Our waiting is usually coupled with hope. When I finally open those presents, my wildest dreams will come true. We may not actually use those words, but there are people who think that way. I'm waiting for that with hope. That's what we tell ourselves as children, but sometimes we do the same things as adults. When I finally get that new car, I will be set. When I finally get over this therapy, then life really will begin again for me. I have lots of things that we wait for. And our waiting is usually coupled with hope. The text that we read here in Isaiah this morning, Isaiah 40, is all about waiting. The people of Judah and also the people of Israel are addressed here in this text. And Isaiah is encouraging them to have their wait be coupled with hope in God. That's the conclusion in verse number 31 of this chapter. But those who wait on the Lord will have their strength renewed. They will renew their strength. The trouble was for the people of Israel and Judah is that they had been waiting a long time. You see, they were God's chosen people, and they were God's covenant people, and as such, they had received promises from God, promises that they would be God's people, that they would be God's people forever and ever, that they would have a kingdom that would not end. But at this point, when Isaiah wrote this, around the year 600 BC, it didn't look like that at all. In fact, it didn't look that way at all. As if you've been with us the last few weeks as we've studied this passage, they have been waiting a long time to see God's blessing upon them. It didn't look that way for Judah, like God was going to bless them. Judah was the southern people of God. As we have noted, God had promised them that they would be judged in Isaiah chapter 39. They're going to be exiled. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been exiled for well over 100 years at this point. They fell in 722 BC, and it's the late 600s when this text was written. So Judah and Israel were in this period of waiting. And they, like us, hated waiting. They didn't like it at all. You can see that in verse 27, where God says, Isaiah says to them, "Why do you say, quote, 'My way is hidden from the Lord'?" In other words, God's forgotten us. We're sitting here and the Lord isn't paying attention to me. God doesn't see us anymore. We're out of sight and therefore out of his mind. And even more than that, in verse 27, we also see the fact they hated waiting by this phrase, "My just claim," says Israel and Judah, "my just claim is passed over by my God." The just claim that they had is likely the fact that they were God's chosen people. They had promises from God, and yet they're sitting feeling like those promises were not being delivered on. God has just skipped over, passed over, totally disregarded their claim as his people. Do you ever feel that way with God? Ever feel that way? That you have just claims and they're just being passed over? That he has promises that he's just kind of ignored? That way of feeling can associate, we can associate with waiting with both little things and big things. God, you have promised that your children will never be begging bread. Well, it feels like I'm getting pretty close to that right now. God, you've promised me that if I train up a child in the way that he should go, he wouldn't depart from you, and it feels as if that's not true. God, you've promised a peace that passes all understanding, but my mind is a train wreck of worries some days. Or even the biggest promises. God, you have promised that your son would return for us. That's the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 40. But it's been nearly 2,000 years. You know, even in the days when the New Testament was written, about 1,950 years ago, there were already people questioning that promise. The Apostle Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:1-4, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the day of creation.'" There were people 1,950 years ago saying, "I hate waiting. Hate waiting for the smallest things and the biggest things." Do you know that right now there are saints in heaven who hate waiting? Sometimes we think that if we die and we go to heaven, that all of our waiting will be over, and some of our waiting will be over. But they're still waiting too. Listen to this in Revelation 6:10, where the martyrs who are in heaven will one day, probably even right now, will say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" And you know what the response is given to those martyrs? Listen to what it says in Revelation 6:11. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer." Wait some more. It can feel, in the midst of waiting on God's promises, it can feel like God has forgotten us. It can feel that God doesn't see us anymore, languishing in our sorrows, languishing in the difficulties of trying to be faithful to Him, and sometimes seeing unfaithful results, at least what it seems in the present moment. We can feel with the saints what it is to be told, "Well, just wait, just rest a little while longer." And it leads me to ask this question: how can we, as the people of God, wait on God when all of us hate waiting? How can we do that? And I want to answer that question in Isaiah 40 here by noting two truths. And these two truths are kind of like two sides of a coin because they go together. The first truth is this: God is waiting for because His essence is infinite. The second truth is all of humankind is not waiting for, worth waiting for, because our essence is finite. I want to explore those two truths together and make a few applications, and our time will be done as we think about this subject of waiting on God. So, truth number one: God is worth waiting for. His promises are worth waiting for because His essence is infinite. His essence is infinite. Now, we're going to see that in verse 28, but before we get there, I just want to unpack two terms in the statement that I just made. First, when we talk about the essence of God, where I'm using that term essence to describe the underlying substance of God. That is to say, what He is, or to put it crudely, what He's made of. When we talk about God's essence, there are statements in the Bible that tell us what He is. God is light. God is spirit. We learn truths like God exists entirely within Himself. He is uncaused. God exists as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Those are statements of God's essence. Well, one of those statements of God's essence, the stuff He consists of, is that He is infinite. His essence is infinite. His being, the core of Himself, is infinite. When we talk about God being infinite, we mean that He exists without limitations except those that are imposed by His own character. In other words, there's no limits on God. So when we say that God's essence is infinite, we mean that His underlying substance, the stuff God is made of, as if there is stuff, has no limits. He is limitless. Now, Isaiah knew this. And so he states what that means for God by giving us three attributes of God. These attributes are properties that flow from His essence. So God says in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Isaiah rightly describes God's infinite essence as applied to time, to power, and to knowledge. He applies that essence to time, to power, and knowledge. And Isaiah is telling us that God is infinite in time, He is infinite in power, He's infinite in knowledge. Because God's essence is without limits, God has no limits when it comes to time, power, and knowledge. Today, as Christians and as Christian Bible teachers, you'll hear theologians use terms like this. We use words like omnipotent, eternal, and omniscient to describe that infinite essence of God as applied to these things. Now, note how Isaiah teaches us this. First of all, he calls God in verse 28 the everlasting God. The everlasting God. That phrase, everlasting God, literally is the God of eternity, or the God of forever, the God of over the horizon is the most crude way of translating it. In the ancient Hebrew world, they didn't actually have a word specific for eternity like we do, but they clearly understood the concept. For instance, the Old Testament has statements like this in Psalm 91 and 2. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from, here's our word, everlasting to everlasting, you are God. At all times, beyond all horizons of time, God is God. Time doesn't matter to him. You know what that means practically? God doesn't think about time the same way you and I do. He doesn't think about time the same way you and I do. When you were a baby, when you were a toddler, even as a young child, time really didn't mean that much to you. When you have to teach children the concept of time, like the concept of tomorrow, what that means, or next week, or next month, or next year, it's really, really difficult. When you were a young child, maybe 7, 8, or 9 years old, you had a sense of time by that point, but not a very good one. And the reason you know that is because if you were on a long road trip with your parents, as I have been on long road trips with my parents and now have children of my own, if you're on a long road trip with a 7, 8, or 9 year old, the sense of time that they lack is evident with a question that every parent has heard. And it is, are we there yet? You all know it. And then you say something like, well, we're going to be there in 30 minutes or 3 hours. Truthfully, to most seven years old, those two statements are absolutely meaningless. They don't mean anything more. And the reason you know that is because 10 minutes later, what do you hear again? You don't understand time very well at all. Even when you're a young woman, young lady, 15, 16 years old, I remember those days feeling like time didn't come fast enough, right? I was looking forward to, like, got it, 16th birthday, I'm going to go get my license, 18th, I'm going to be an adult, you know, whatever the milestone was, time seems to go slow. Then something changes, or actually, truthfully, it's changed all along. From an infant to a toddler, to a young child, to a teenager, to a grown adult, and then to an elderly person, time just seems to go faster and faster and faster. And I find that to be true. 2019 seems to have come a lot faster in my mind than 2018. And nearly every single person I talk to that I've ever talked to has said something similar. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but maybe it will help us to understand and to imagine something that really is unimaginable when it comes to God. What if you took that sense of time coming faster and faster and faster and stretched it out over 10,000 years? At the end of 10,000 years, if you kept feeling that increase in speed, how much would waiting seem like to you? Compare even to how you perceive time when you were 13 to maybe you're 33 or 43 or 53 or 83. Compare those things. And it seems to go faster and faster. Now, that isn't the way to understand God fully, because he's not like us. But maybe it gives us a glimpse to understand that God doesn't think about time in the way that we do, in the same way that an 85-year-old doesn't think about time in the same way that a 5-year-old does. They think about those things very differently. God is the God of eternity. He doesn't process time in the way that you or I do. That means that when God tells us to wait, or he just makes us wait, he's not so concerned about that waiting that we might be. If he makes a promise, he's not so concerned whether that promise is fulfilled today or tomorrow or in the next millennia. For, in 2 Peter, we're told this, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. If you are feeling like God has forgotten you, or that God doesn't see you, or doesn't care about your claim to him, remember these words in Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard the everlasting God? He doesn't think about time the same way that you or I do. Isaiah also describes God's infinite essence as applied to power. Look again at verse 28. God is described as the creator of the ends of the earth. And this creator neither faints nor is weary. I don't know about you, but I did some shoveling this week. And shoveling is not always easy. Somebody said to me this week that the snow that we got, if you can call it snow, all right, whatever that was, water, ice, sludge, a mixture of all of the above and snow. Somebody said to me this week that what we got was heart attack snow. It will kill you because of how heavy it is. And if you went out shoveling this week, especially Wednesday night, Thursday morning, and tried to shovel that stuff, it's exhausting. I went out Friday morning to clear off snow, and I'd already went through Thursday and scraped everything off. Then more came Thursday night. So I started pushing and shoveling, and it didn't look like that much out there, you know, because I'd already cleared a lot of it off. But after a few passes, you're straining to push at the weight of that heavy, wet stuff that's on the ground. And guess what? Very quickly, I could be described as somebody who was faint and weary. Whether you work physically or mentally, at the end of the day, we get tired. We get weary. Have you ever made a promise that you were too tired to keep? Made a promise that you're too tired to keep? I've said things to my children like, well, we'll read a book later tonight, or I'll make smoothies tonight. And then tonight comes, and after the work of the day, and then 15 things that go wrong in the evening, and suddenly the time is gone, and so is your energy. And so you have to say something like, well, we'll have to try another time. I am just so tired. I don't do that all the time, but I do that sometimes. We do that because we get weary. We get faint. God is not like that, the text is saying. This is the creator of the ends of the earth. He never gets weary. He never gets tired. And that means that when God makes a promise, he has the power and the ability to keep it. So it's not like we're waiting for him to fulfill his promises because he needs just a little more rest, a little more energy to get off the couch and get this done. God's not like that at all. After all, he is, according to this verse, the creator of the ends of the earth. And do you remember how he created the earth? And God said, let there be light. He spoke the worlds into existence, or as Psalm 33 says of him, by the breath of his mouth he created. Truly, God has all power. His essence is infinite, and that means that he is infinite in power. If you are feeling like God just can't deliver on his promises this morning, remember these words from Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The creator of the ends of the earth neither faints nor is weary. Isaiah also describes God's essence as applied to knowledge. His knowledge does not have limits. That's what Isaiah says at the end of verse 28. His understanding is unsearchable. We today often think about something like the vastness of the internet. The sheer volume of information out there makes it seem like it is unsearchable. But of course, it has limits, and people have figured out at least the contours of those limits. So this week I went to Dr. Google, and I typed in the word understanding. Just that word in Google. And Google gave me back this statement. Here are about 1,150 million results for the word understanding. And I love that word about, all right? You know, about 1.15 billion. You know, when you're getting that big, it doesn't really matter anymore. Now, I'm sure probably the folks at Google could have given me a more precise number than that. But let's just take that 1.15 billion results, just typing in the word understanding. If I were to spend 4 seconds on each one of those results, each one of the 1.15 billion results, and I were to read for 8 hours straight a day, all right? So 4 seconds at each of those for 8 hours a day, it would take me 159,722 days or 437.6 years to read all 1.15 billion of those results. And that's only for 4 seconds apiece, which if you go scroll through the Google hits, you know that a lot of times you got to spend more than 4 seconds on those. That's just like just glancing at the tagline underneath. Now, if you take the mind of God, the understanding of God, and try to quantify it, There isn't a number that we have that can grasp the quantity of his knowledge. The term encyclopedia is almost a meaningless term today because of the internet, but to use it again, how many volumes would it take to lay out the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, the thoughts and the counsel of God? There is no computer program that could actually search it. In fact, just go back a couple of verses in Isaiah 40 to verse 26 and notice this. Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number." And when he talks about the host here, he's talking about the stars. "Look up," he says, "and see them." And watch what the scripture says next. "He," God, "calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." There's a name for every single star in the universe, including the ones that right now are blowing up and even the ones scientists tell us are forming. And if you were to just to read through the list of names of the stars, how many decades, centuries would it take just to read through the list of names of every one of them? You know what that means? Means this God, when he makes a promise, he knows exactly what he's doing. God is never going to get to that point where he's like, "You know, I didn't imagine this. I didn't see this coming." You know, I get that way in projects. I look at a picture of something and think, "Oh, I could do that. I could make that. I could build that." And 73 hours later, it's like, "I had no idea how hard that would be. How many little things I just didn't see coming." God is worth waiting for because his essence is infinite. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by power, and he's not limited by knowledge. So if he makes a promise, you can be sure he will deliver on it. And that leads us to our second truth. First, God is worth waiting for because his essence is infinite. Second, and here's the other side of the coin here, we are not worth waiting for because our essence is finite. We're not worth waiting for because our essence is finite. Now, hear me right away that I'm not saying in any way, shape, or form that we don't have value. That's not what I'm saying. Nor am I saying that we should never trust the promises of people. We all know that people are capable of delivering on their promises, and generally speaking, they do that, and that's a good thing. The world would be a really, really bad place if nobody was actually able to deliver on their promises. But the promises that we're talking about in Isaiah 40 are not things like, "I'll pick up dinner tonight," or "I'm going to wash the car for you," or "I'll be sure to pay you back." Those are not the kind of promises we're seeing here in Isaiah 40. Isaiah, in the context here, is speaking about the biggest kinds of promises. He's talking about a nation having a king and a kingdom that lasts forever, God being their God forever. Now, I would point out that there are times in which we do fail even on our small promises. But certainly, we cannot deliver, either us individually or collectively as humanity, we cannot deliver on the biggest promises. For instance, people make statements like this, "I will always be there for you." Anybody heard that before? Is that a promise that any person can actually deliver on? See, it's vastly different than the one God makes when he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." God can actually deliver on that promise. We cannot. Or a promise like this, "I will love you forever." I'll be honest, I have a hard time doing that for a week, for even the people that I love the most and I cherish the most. Forever is a long time. And even if you mean it only for this lifetime, we all know that those kind of promises can't really be kept. This time of year, we just got finished with a whole bunch of crazy promises being thrown at us in the form of advertisements. Basically, they all say the same thing. "Make all your Christmas dreams come true. Buy this perfume," right? Here's a promise. This will just make your life so much greater. But if you widen the circle of the big promises to those things made up by kings and leaders, the promises that they make usually cannot be kept. Even if such leaders wanted to keep them, they can't always keep them. If you want an example of that, just ask Mr. Trump trying to build his wall. Been 2 years he's been trying to get that done. Maybe he'll get it, maybe he won't. But history is replete with people who have made big, big promises that they just can't deliver on, even if it's not any fault of their own. At the heart of the reason why we nor anyone can deliver on our promises that are really big, and even the ones that are sometimes really small, the reason we can't actually do that is that our essence is different than God's. Our essence is finite. It has limitations. God does not. Notice how Isaiah describes this finite reality of us in verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. We all know this with kids. I am often astounded by the energy of children. It seems to be that they have a wellspring of energy that just flows and flows and flows and flows with them. The other night, we had my parents and my grandfather over to our home, and they were getting ready to leave, and they stayed till about 9:30, so it's past our kids' bedtime. And if you've been a parent with young children, you know what that's like. It's just like, I'm going to go crazy, because they're just bouncing off the walls. And here comes one of my children, and he runs over to the staircase, and he slides down the carpeted stairs, big stairs, all the way down on his backside, just like it was a sledding hill to go down. My grandpa just looked at me and said, I would be in the hospital so fast. You know, I'd be in so much trouble. And they just have energy that pours out of them. But you know, that energy does have limits, even at times when it doesn't feel like limits. Once I had one of our children, we were at a family camp. And the place that we were staying, the cabin we were in, was right above the dining hall. And this little one was of the age where they just couldn't stay up quite as late as the others. So I went upstairs to lay this child down, about the age of 2, and get them to go to sleep, and then I was going to slip out and go down to the dining hall and have some more conversation with various adults at the camp. So I went up there, got everything ready. Thing is, we didn't have at this place, there was no place to put like a pack and play or crib or anything like that, and this child was used to sleeping in one of those. So I laid this child on the bed, And they were just small enough that they could stand up on the bottom bunk of the bunk bed and could literally run back and forth. So I said to this little one, I said, you have to stay on the bunk on this bed. Do not get off this bed or you will be in trouble. And to this one's credit, they did it. Stayed right on there. Except for I spent the next 10 minutes just running back and forth on that bed. And I turn the lights off, and I'm sitting next to this bunk bed, and here's what I'm hearing. Bump, 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 turn. Bump, 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 turn. Bump, 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 turn. Bump, bump, bump. And I was like, this is never going to end. And all of a sudden, literally, this is how it sounded. There was just literally that sound. And I got up, and I pulled up my phone and flipped on my flashlight, and this little one had literally just collapsed on the bunk bed, out cold, just like that. They were done. Sleeping, pick up the hand, down it goes. There was nothing there. All the energy, that wellspring was gone. Even the youths get weary. Even the young men faint. They get tired too. One of my favorite sports writers is a fellow named Vic Ketchman. He wrote a lot about football for a number of different NFL football teams. And he used to say, and he probably still does say, that every football team needs young lions because football is a young man's game. And if you've ever played football or watched football, you know that to be true. By football standards, I am way past the playing time. There are actually very few men who can hack it after 33 or 34 years old. It's a brutally hard sport that requires young men who have guts and passion and a growing raw strength. But whether you take something like football or rugby or hockey, in many ways these are all similar sports, even those young men fail and they fall. I've witnessed hits personally on a football field where a guy was just done. Career was over. Saw that happen in college personally. Even the young men shall utterly fall. Isaiah is teaching us here that to put our confidence in some energy here on this earth for the big promises, to wait for people here to deliver on the big promises, Isaiah is saying, that's crazy. They can't do it. We're not worth waiting for on these big promises because our essence is finite. Now, here's the thing. Everybody is waiting for something or someone that they think will deliver them. In fact, I was just listening yesterday to a podcast on The Economist. Somebody here recommended me listening to it. And in it, there was a guy who said this. He said, they're talking about trying to remake human beings in the future. And he was thinking about implants and using electronic stimulants to change our brain structure so that we'd be better people. And somebody threw out the ethical dilemma and says, well, isn't that going to change who we are as humans? And he made this statement. I found it very revealing. He said, you know what? Most people I talk to don't like the way they are anyways. Everybody is waiting for deliverance. Everybody is waiting for something better. As an unsaved guy, he just said exactly what's true on the hearts of many people. And everybody believes promises. That guy believed that the promises that will really make him and future generations better was like implants in us to reformulate us as humans. And I got to tell it, I mean, maybe some of those will be great, you know, in the same way that eyeglasses make us see a little better. Maybe there'll be some things that will make us better and maybe do more skills, but they aren't going to make us any more happier. It's never worked. Hasn't worked for 6,000 years of human history. Everybody's waiting for something. We all hate waiting. Where are you going to go to find the man, the person, the group of people who can deliver on those promises? Isaiah is saying, friends, if you wait on us, you're wasting your time. Because we're finite. We need something infinite. We need someone infinite. And that someone is God, who promised way back here in Isaiah 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people, because there's coming a day in which your toil and labor is over. And you say, God, I can't wait that long. And God says, I'm not like you. I don't think about time in the same way that you do. God, I don't know if you can do that. I am not like you. I have power without limits. God, I'm not sure you know what you are doing. I'm not like you. I have infinite, unsearchable knowledge. Now, I think that kind of a God matters for every single person here in this room. It matters if you are not a Christian. You see, if you're waiting on the big promises of life to be fulfilled in people or in people's inventions or in people's ideas, your life will be filled with a constant series of disappointments. And when those disappointments pile up enough, they become a pile of hopelessness. And I just got to say, that's the world that we live in right now. It is everywhere. People don't have hope. And if that's you, if you think the real promises of life are going to be delivered by this next person, this next spouse, this next whatever it is, you think that's going to do it, you are sure to be disappointed. The only hope that you can have is to say, what has God said and what has he done? And what he's done is he's provided a way to give you hope now and for eternity through Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, today's the day to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and find your hope in him. But this text matters for those of us who are Christians as well. The question of waiting matters for your day-to-day experiences. You see, if you don't see God as worth waiting for, you'll often jump the gun and do things you ought not do. If his promises are just kind of weak to you in your own mind, and if he's weak in your own mind, you'll jump the gun, do things you shouldn't do. You might make self-centered decisions about your money, possessions, your time. You might be a short-tempered person who insists that they have to have it their own way right here and right now. You might leave a marriage when you shouldn't leave it. And on the things go. I mean, that happens because people lose a real clear vision of who God is and that his promises are worth waiting for because he doesn't think about time like we do. And he's powerful enough to fulfill them in his own time. And he's smart enough to make it actually happen. He has it figured out. You lose sight of that, and you'll make disastrous decisions in your life. Isaiah instructs us in verse 31 instead that God is worth waiting for. For he tells us, in contrast to the young children and the young men who wait, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They get new strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. The picture is of someone spreading their wings and flying. And they have a great source of energy for life. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what happens to people who wait on the Lord. And I think that has both a near impact and a far impact. I'm going to say these two words and two explanations, and our time is done. So hear this if you're a Christian, as a near impact and as a far impact. The near impact is this. When you see God as the, his essence is infinite in terms of his time, in terms of his power, and in terms of his knowledge, what happens to people who wait on that kind of God is not someone who just sits on the couch. People who believe in that kind of God go out and do great things for that God because they believe he will reward. I've never seen a lazy Christian who actually knows God well. Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting means that we go out and live for God in confident expectation, knowing that he is able to deliver on his promises as a near-term impact on our lives. But it also has a far-term impact. And the far-term is this. There is coming a day in which the oppressive sorrow that we sometimes experience on this life is going to be taken care of when Jesus comes again. All of those things that we hope for, the big promises of life, they will come. Those who wait on the Lord find their strength renewed now, and they will find their new strength when Jesus comes again. This is a precious text. We all hate waiting. We're all waiting for something. The question is, who are you waiting for? And what kind of promises do you think that person will be able to deliver? Trust in the infinite God. He has no limits. Father in heaven, use these words for the glory of your name, for the exaltation of Jesus and his gospel. We pray these things in his name. Amen.